Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. It's on page 95 of the Green Creeds book, in the back of the pew in front of you. Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beginning with Lord's Day 11, we are in a section of our Heidelberg Catechism that speaks of God the Son. That's the heading above Lord's Day 11. Lord's Days 11, 12, and 13 explain our Mediator's four main names. Jesus is explained in Lord's Day 11, as we saw last time. The name Christ is our subject tonight from Lord's Day 12. And then two names are treated in Lord's Day 13, Only Begotten Son of God and Lord. We're dealing with Jesus' names. Right now, we are speaking of our Savior's official name. And by official, I mean pertaining to his office, his designated role, the position that God has given him. And if that's still unclear to you, I could list some other official names in this world. Prime Minister. People aren't given a name like that when they're brought into the world. That refers to their office, what they do, the position that they have. A headmaster, a general, a CEO, a chief executive officer. Caesar, that's not somebody's name, that refers to them by the office that they have. Or Pharaoh, the Egyptian equivalent of Caesar. At least Pharaoh means a king. Caesar had more the idea of an emperor, a king over different lands. Well, that name, Christ, refers to an office or a position. It's like all those other honorific titles referring to a position, only it's specifically a religious office or position. And so Lord's Days 11 and 12 can be taken together. If I was to say to you, Pharaoh Necho, he's mentioned in the Old Testament. Pharaoh, that's his official position, the equivalent of king. Necho, that's his personal name, like Pharaoh Hophra, another Pharaoh. And there, Hophra or Necho is just like John or Harry. Well, Jesus Christ is like that. There's an official name, Christ. That's his office and role and position. And then Jesus is his personal name. And without disparaging the Savior, it would be along the lines of Psalm or any other
first name. Though, of course, Jesus, that name, the name itself means Savior, as we saw from Lord's Day 11 last time. But even then, it's still a personal name. In explaining the name Christ, his official name, referring to, I'm repeating it again so you get it, his role and position, in explaining the name Christ, we're also led to the name Christian. And the name Christian has its first six letters from the word Christ. And that's a name for us. His official name is Christ. That's his office. That's his role. Our official name is Christian, referring to our role and our position, because we are in office too. We have a role, a calling. You can't be a Christian without having a role and calling, an office. And this is the connection that has made itself in Lord's Day 32, or Lord's Day 12. Question 31 asks, why is he called Christ, that is anointed? Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? And in explaining Christian, it says, well, we're called Christians because he is Christ and we're in him and we share his official work as prophets and priests and kings in him. And the Greek root for our English words, Christ, him, and Christian, us, the Greek root means, as Lord's Day 12 points out, anointed. Anointed. So we are going to look this evening at the Anointed One, the idea of his anointing, the stages of his anointing, and the sharing of his anointing. The Anointed One, the idea, the stages, and the sharing of his anointing. Now, one way of understanding Christ's office, its idea, is to compare the title given to him with the title given to a couple of other pagan religious leaders. Let's start with Buddha. From Buddha, you get Buddhism. The personal name of the one known as the Buddha is Siddhartha Gautama. Harry Smith, in Indian terms. It's his personal name, more or less. But the official name for him within Buddhism, or at least the nearest thing within Buddhism for an official name for their central man, is Buddha. Siddhartha Gautama, I don't say Christian names, but his personal names, and then the office, or the nearest thing to it, the Buddha. And Buddha means the awakened, or the enlightened one. So Jesus, as the Christ, he is the anointed one, and in Buddhism, their great figure is the enlightened or awakened one. And that's revealing, as we'll see. The formative event in Siddhartha Gautama's life took place under a Bodhi tree. He was meditating, and some sources say that he was meditating apparently for 49 days, and then enlightenment came. It clicked, so to speak. And then he's called the Enlightened One. He understood, within the framework of Buddhism, the cause of suffering and its duration, how you deal with suffering, how you get beyond it. That's the approach, the religious ideas of Buddhism. Now, Jesus Christ was not and is not called the Enlightened One because light was already there in the scriptures.
It wasn't that someone had to come to discover light of themselves. God had already revealed it in the Old Testament. Whereas with the Buddha, he saw it and then he told other people the great thing that he supposedly had discovered. Jesus Christ, his official term is not the enlightened one, because Jesus Christ didn't pass from darkness to light. The Buddha's view is that he didn't understand it, then he meditated, and then he got it. So he passed from not having it straight to having it straight. He had the enlightenment through meditation, and then he's called the enlightened one. But Jesus Christ already was the light. So he can't be the enlightened one. The light was already there in the Bible. He didn't pass from darkness to light. But yet, the Lord Jesus, you could say, is filled with light and is perfectly enlightened in the proper Christian sense. And the Bible even speaks of this from a different perspective and angle. Here's one Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel and knowledge rests supremely upon him. So you could use all sorts of light imagery, and the Bible does from different angles, but the idea of the enlightened one within the Christian framework as to his office doesn't encapsulate his calling and work. It doesn't fit in various regards and ways as we've seen. Bear with me now. You'll see where we're going when we get there. A second example is Muhammad. Muhammad is the great human figure of Islam. Islam refers to him not as the enlightened one, that wouldn't work within Islam's system. It refers to him as the prophet. He wasn't a king, he wasn't a priest. In their system, he is the prophet. The prophet par excellence, the last, final prophet. And that's the slogan. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And Muhammad and his followers call, he is the prophet in their thinking, because the claim is that Allah spoke to him. That Allah spoke to him through the angel Gabriel. That's not kingly language, it's not priest, it's prophet. That's the key thing that he did in their framework. When you mention the angel Gabriel, one problem with this is that in Daniel 9, the last Old Testament reference to the angel Gabriel, in Daniel 9, when the real angel Gabriel speaks to Daniel, he talks about the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, the coming Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. This is God's answer through Gabriel to Daniel's prayer. Daniel 9 verse 21 says, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, because he's presented here in human form, though he is an angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning in the previous chapter, chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And this is part of what he says, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon thy holy city. This was going to happen in 70 weeks, make an end of sin through the cross, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what the cross does. It makes an end of sins, reconciles for iniquity, and brings in everlasting righteousness, even the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And thus it seals up the vision and prophecy, that the visions and prophecies are fulfilled, and the Most Holy is anointed. Then verse 25 continues, referring to the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, who is the Prince. Verse 26 says that the Messiah shall be cut off in death, but not for himself. He's going to die for others. And he's going to die for others to bring in reconciliation and to put an end to sins and deal with iniquity. So that's the message of the angel Gabriel. The Messiah is going to come. The next time that the angel Gabriel spoke, that's recorded in Scripture, he also spoke about Jesus Christ. And now we're back to Luke 1. Luke 1 verse 17, the angel Gabriel here, is speaking to Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, who Elizabeth would give birth to John the Baptist. Luke 1 verse 17 says, he, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the coming Christ, the Messiah. He, John the Baptist, shall go before him, Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus, the same one that the angel Gabriel had spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 as the Messiah. That's a transliteration pretty much of the Hebrew, or from the Greek, the Christ, the anointed one. Gabriel didn't wait 500 years to speak again in Scripture after his utterance to Zacharias. Just 6 months later, the angel Gabriel speaks in Luke 1, 31 through 33, and again he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says to Mary, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the angel Gabriel didn't speak to Muhammad. The angel Gabriel spoke here, and he brought a very different message, or at least that's what Muhammad alleges in the Quran. But here's another one that we know that the angel Gabriel didn't speak to Muhammad. Because Luke 1 verse 20, the real Gabriel says to Zacharias, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the words of Gabriel were fulfilled when John the Baptist was born 9 months later, and when John the Baptist was circumcised and named, and when Zacharias said, not outwardly now, with spoken words, but by use of some sort of a piece of chalk on a writing board, his name is John. 9 months later. The Quran says that the angel Gabriel struck Zacharias dumb for 3 days. Muhammad bungled again. Now I want to compare these religious leaders with the Christ to show you, in contrast with them, the distinctive idea of the office of Jesus Christ. The official title for Jesus cannot be merely a prophet. Can't be merely a prophet. That's why in the four names that are given in Lord's Days 11 through 13, it's mentioned that he's a prophet. It isn't even one of the four greatest names. Can't be prophet. He is a prophet. But first of all, it can't merely be even the great prophet, because
He is the great prophet because he is eternally and personally the Word of God. The eternal speech of the Father in the very Godhead. Just a prophet, even the greatest of the prophets by itself, would not be high enough for him. Because he is the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God. But the Lord Jesus couldn't have for his one official name, prophet, because he's also a priest. That's Daniel 9 amongst many other passages. The Messiah shall be cut off, but not for his own sins, but for others, to deal with iniquity and transgression and sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness and effect reconciliation. Isaiah 2 verse 9, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. He's given me wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and filled me with the fear of the Lord. The Spirit is upon me in that way to make him a king. So his official name, the one official name, can't be prophet because he's equally priest and equally king. And so you couldn't say he is Jesus the priest, as if that were the one great official name. Or Jesus the king, as if that were the only or the greatest official name of Jesus. Because none of those names captures the idea of his office as the great servant of the Lord. And so what truth and what name stands behind all these three things? Prophet and a priest and a king. What one truth and what one name? Well, thinking of the king, in Isaiah 11 verse 2, he is equipped by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to give me these qualifications to be king. We saw that. You see that in Luke 1 verses 32 and 33. This one who's coming, he's going to be great. The Son of the Highest, that is the Son of the Most High God. God will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to be a king. He's going to reign as a king over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will know no end. The everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of God. And then verse 35 says, how's this going to happen? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And a parallel phrase, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost is the power of the Most High. The Holy Ghost, in other words, is going to make him king. And the reference to the priest in Daniel 9, he's called there Messiah the Prince. And Messiah means, the equivalent is Christ, anointed. He's going to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a priest. And if you turn in Luke's Gospel forward just a few pages to Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, how come he's a prophet? Well, Luke 4:19, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has Christed me. He has made me the Messiah to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach, verse 19 says, the acceptable year of the Lord. So he's a prophet, and a prophet preaches because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Because the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him. The Holy Spirit then has anointed Jesus to be prophet and priest and king. So he is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's his office. The Christ. Not merely a prophet. Not enlightened one. Though in various ways he does these things. But in a different framework from the other religions. But the one word that encapsulates his official office is the Christ. The anointed. And that's the emphasis of Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ? I mean, what is it that encapsulates him about this name? Why Christ? Why anointed? Why? Because there are two aspects to this anointing. Say a bit more about that in a minute.
He's appointed or ordained of God the Father and equipped or anointed with the Holy Ghost to do three things, to be three things. To be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel of God concerning our redemption. And to be, number two, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And also, third, to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. That's why his name has to be Christ. It's the only official name that encapsulates his office, his work. And now you can see why the other two figures, Muhammad and Siddhartha Gautama, are not called the Anointed One, even in their own religions. The Buddha, he's the Anointed One. He couldn't be the Anointed. He's the Enlightened One. He couldn't be the Anointed One, anointed by God, because in his view, there is no personal God. There is no personal God to do any anointing. So he can't be the Anointed One. All he can be is one who's enlightened, who by his own powerful meditation gets a greater glimpse of the reality than everybody else. That's the best he can do within that framework. Muhammad can only be a prophet. Why? Why can't he be anointed? He can only be a prophet because Islam is Unitarian. Islam has only one person in their God. Muhammad hated the truth of God as triune, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he had no Holy Spirit to do any anointing. All he can be is one who says things that he thought an angel told him in a cave. But Jesus is the Anointing One because the triune God is personal. The triune God has and is, as to his third person, the Holy Spirit who comes down, appointing and equipping for a task as God's great servant. And another feature of Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One, is that the same Spirit who anointed him inspired prophecy written hundreds of years before in Israel's history to predict he who was coming to be the Savior. Isaiah 11 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What's that? He's going to come and anoint me to make me wise and understanding and filled with the fear of the Lord, to be the great Messianic King. That's a prophecy. Born out in large part with the struggles in Isaiah's day, with foolish, proud, disobedient kings. And Isaiah said, enough of that nonsense. I'm going to tell you about a real king. Look to him. He will bring in an everlasting kingdom. And then in Daniel chapter 9, to visit that passage again, he's humbling himself. He has read Jeremiah 25 and 29, which says 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. Then the fury and wrath of God is upon us is going to end. To use the language of Isaiah 51 that we looked at this morning. He prays. And God says there's a spirit anointed one who's coming. That is a Messiah. And that's the word used even in our King James Version. A Messiah, that is a Christ, who's going to be a priest. And he's going to deal with sin. You've been praying about all the sins that Israel committed for hundreds of years, which led to the Babylonian captivity. Israel still hasn't broken free from them. The Messiah is going to come, put an end to sins, reconcile for iniquity. And Isaiah 61 verse 1, quoted in Luke 4 verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. There's a spirit anointed prophet who is coming. And that's why when the Jews, even forgetting about the New Testament for a moment and the development correctly in the Christian church and the Reformed tradition of the understanding of the Christ, That's why the Jews even said, when they wanted to sum up, this one who was coming, who was predicted in the Old Testament, they said, he's the Christ, the anointed one, the one God has set apart, the one whom God has tasked with redeeming Israel. And now we're in a position to understand the relationship between the Lord's personal names, the Lord's personal name, Jesus, Lord's Day 11, and the Lord's official name, Lord's Day 12, which is Christ. Because I'm trying to make clear to you that the idea here that it's not just four names like the birth of the little royal daughter recently, that she's Charlotte and so on, and they're more or less equal and they're useful and they have attachments to various family figures and history and so forth. But Jesus' name, that's a personal name, and Christ is an official name. And the relationship between these two names is that he is the Christ, that is, he is the anointed one to do God's great task as prophet, priest, and king, so that he is Jesus. That is, Jehovah Salvation, the Savior. He can only be the Savior because God has given him this office, this task, this calling. And if, to speak foolishly for a moment, if God hadn't given him that office, that position, you understand I'm speaking foolishly now, and he were to have done everything he did, including going to the cross, it wouldn't have worked. He had to be in that office, the anointed one, for his deeds to carry weight and merit and earn and save the church, to be as the Christ, to be the Savior. Because Jesus can only save us as the Christ, the one who functions as a prophet and a priest and a king. That's the idea of this name, Christ. That's how it fits him. And it doesn't work in any of the other religions. And that's how he is unique. Which brings us to the stages in his anointing. The first stage in Christ's anointing took place in eternity past, so to speak, before the world was. And here we need to return to something I mentioned earlier, the distinction between two aspects in anointing. Aspect one is the appointing or designating or ordaining someone to office, setting them apart to this position. Stage two is the equipping or empowering or enabling the person, giving the person the ability to do the office. And that is taught in answer 31 in the very first line. He is the Christ because he is ordained of God the Father. There he is, he's appointed to his position, and he is anointed with the Holy Ghost. That is, he is equipped to do the task for which God has designated him. And so Jesus of Nazareth was eternally ordained, that first aspect of his anointing, as prophet, priest, and king. And thus, as the Savior of his elect people, even though the Spirit wasn't actually upon him at this time, because he hadn't yet become flesh and dwelt among us. The Spirit can only empower him as to his human nature. So he was anointed eternally, but only to the designation of that office, not the equipping of him according to his human nature. The second stage in the Lord's anointing came at his incarnation, at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And now we come back to the real angel Gabriel, who spoke to Mary, which are his last recorded words. Luke 1 verse 31. Behold, Gabriel told Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Mary asked the question, not, oh, I never heard there was a coming king to save us. I never heard that David had a successor who was going to establish an everlasting kingdom. No, she doesn't ask that question.
She's read the Old Testament. The Spirit's in her. She understands. Her question is, how in all the world am I going to have a baby when I don't know a man? Even the question she asks, in terms of the question she doesn't ask, is revealing. And the angel Gabriel explains the how question with three reasons. The third reason, the one that's put last, is verse 37. With God shall nothing be impossible. You can give birth to the Son of God without sexual intercourse with a man because of the omnipotence of Jehovah. That's true, Mary would have concluded. The second reason is given in verse 36. Behold, says the angel Gabriel, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. You want an example? You want a concrete flesh and blood instance of a miraculous birth? Well, you've got a cousin, an old woman, who was barren and is now past the age of bearing, and her husband is old and past begetting. She has just miraculously conceived, and she's 6 months on in her pregnancy. And that's why after this scene ends, Mary, to strengthen her faith and encourage Elizabeth, heads south to meet her cousin and see how she's getting on with her miraculous conception. But the first reason given by the angel Gabriel, and the main one is, you want to know how you can give birth without a man? The Holy Spirit. Verse 35, the angel answered her question, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's how. And so the Holy Spirit in this passage does three things. He gives conception to a virgin, because the Holy Spirit is the breath or life of God. Wouldn't work for the Father to do it. The Spirit gives life in conception. The Holy Spirit, secondly, preserves the Lord's human nature sinless. It's not a matter of sin passing through the male in procreation, and therefore if you take out a male, then Jesus can be born sinless. The sinlessness is ensured by the Holy Spirit's work. And then the third thing is that the Holy Spirit bonds the divine nature of the Eternal Son to the human nature of the man Christ Jesus in one divine person. The Spirit bonds God and man in Jesus Christ without confusion or mixture, without separation or division. He bonds the two natures, and he does so eternally, or everlastingly to be more precise. And this is the work of the Spirit too, because it reflects his work and role in the Holy Trinity, whereby he is the personal bond between the Father and the Son. Binds the Father and the Son together in perfect love eternally. And now he binds the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ. And this is a far greater work of the Holy Spirit in conception and birth than it was with John the Baptist, where two old people, let's say they're in their 80s, have a son. Verse 15 says that this one, John the Baptist, would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And that was the sanctifying and anointing him as prophet stage, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus is conceived of a virgin, and a pointer that is to the greater wonder of the incarnation, which sanctified and consecrated him as the great prophet and priest and king, as the anointed of the Lord. This work of the Spirit in Jesus Christ continued continuously, you could say. Luke 2, verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
He waxed strong in spirit. Maybe it refers to his human spirit. And so being, his human spirit waxed strong through the work of the Holy Spirit upon him. Maybe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit directly. But either way, it's the same work. And when it says that the grace of God was upon him, the grace of God was upon him by the Holy Spirit. And we hereby learn that whereas grace comes to undeserving sinners in the way of unmerited favor, grace is not unmerited favor all by itself, because the grace of God was upon Jesus Christ, and he had never sinned, and he merited with God, which meriting is the basis of our salvation. Moving from his eternal anointing to his incarnation, we come third to his baptism. This is the third stage. Before Jesus Christ was baptized, about the age of 30, he never preached a single sermon or gave a word of edification. He performed no miracles. God wrought a miracle in his conception, but Jesus Christ, as such, performed no miracles, even though personally he was the Son of God. Then he was baptized, and it changed. Luke 3:21-22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Two outward signs. The water in baptism. That's a natural sign. And the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. A supernatural sign. Both indicating here the inward reality that Jesus Christ is being anointed. That is, he's being equipped by the Holy Spirit for his office and work as prophet, priest, and king. Now, publicly. And that's what John 1 teaches. John was told by God that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends, that's the Son of God. That's the one who is my great messenger. And so John saw the Spirit descending upon him and bear record or testified that this is the Son of God. This is God's Son come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And now that Jesus has been baptized, he's into his office publicly. Now, and not before, he enters into direct personal battle with the devil. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And guess who, so to speak, brings him there? Luke 4:1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, where he was baptized and appointed publicly to his office, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days. Then, after this, Jesus starts performing miracles. Not during his temptation to feed himself, but he does miracles to point to the coming of the kingdom of God. And then he starts preaching for the first time. Luke 4:14-15 says that Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, for he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now he's preaching and teaching, because he's being installed. So it is that we have him here in the next verses, back in Nazareth, where he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, where he grew up to greater maturity by the Holy Spirit, Luke 2:40, and now where he preaches by the power of the Spirit. And on that day, his first sermon in Nazareth, the town in which he'd been conceived, though not born, he was born in Bethlehem, the town in which he had grown up, he gets to choose his text. And his text that he picks on that fateful day was Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit. because he hath anointed me. I'm the Christ, the boy who was down the street from you. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. And everyone looks at him as he closes the book and says, what's he going to do with that text? Their eyes are fastened upon him, and he says to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I'm the one that Isaiah 61 talks about. I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. I am the Christ, the anointed one of God, predicted by Isaiah. And especially in the light of some of the things we've seen in our series on Isaiah 51 and 52, you understand this means he's the one that Isaiah prophesied in chapter 61, and he's the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and he's the suffering servant in Isaiah 50, and he's the servant in Isaiah 49, and he's the servant in Isaiah 42, and all the other passages in that book that speak of the Messiah and his kingdom, who comes to bring light and salvation and new revelation and justice and righteousness to all the nations. So this anointed one prays in the Spirit. You see that especially in Luke's Gospel. He casts out demons by the Spirit who has anointed him and equipped him for his task to build the kingdom of heaven. He preaches more and more, continually through his life's work, by the Spirit. And then when he comes to Gethsemane, he's praying again, and he is strengthened by the Spirit for the cross. Because Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, through the Holy Spirit, offered himself up without spot to God as a sacrifice. The Spirit empowered him just when he needed that strength to bear the punishment for all the sins of God's elect, to fulfill the prophecy about the Messiah in Daniel 9 that we looked at earlier. The Spirit was upon him not only to equip and empower him, but to make his offering to God acceptable. He offered himself up by the Spirit to God. Which brings us to the fourth stage in his anointing, which didn't take place on earth, which took place in heaven, at his glorification in his enthronement at the right hand of God, after he'd been raised from the dead on the third day, and after he had been raised from earth to heaven in his ascension. And then he is anointed by receiving the Holy Spirit at God's right hand in all the Spirit's fullness, in a far greater way than while he was on earth. In a far greater way than was even possible for him while he was on earth. He received the Spirit as a reward for his successful labors, because it wasn't only the Son in Isaiah 53 verse 10 who was satisfied with the travail of his soul. God the Father was too, and God gave him the Spirit as a reward. He divides the spoil. And if you say, but does the Bible really call that an anointing? Oh, yes, it does. Psalm 45, we're going to sing it later. Psalm 45, verse 7 says, thou, referring to the one who is God, the divine warrior and savior, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, that is, as a reward for your perfect love of righteousness and perfect hatred of wickedness through all your life long as my servant, my anointed one, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. A perfect fullness of the Holy Spirit, that divine anointing, as the anointing of gladness, which is what Jesus looked forward to, according to Hebrews 12, when he despised the cross for the joy that was set before him, the anointing with the oil of gladness. And then God gave the Holy Spirit to Christ, and the Spirit therefore is given to us by Christ, our mediator and savior. For as Calvin keeps saying so well, Christ receives nothing but what he shares with his people. If it's given to him, it's given to us in him.
And when I speak of the sharing of Christ's anointing, I mean first of all that there are two main ways in which the church participates in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Collectively, the church as a whole shared in Christ's anointing on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of the ascended Christ, he's at God's right hand, is then given to the church as a whole in Acts chapter 2. And secondly, we share in Christ's anointing individually in the heart and life of each and every believer. And the stages in which we are anointed by the Spirit mirrors, in some important regards, but not others, it mirrors Christ's own anointing. He was anointed in God's decree. God set him apart as his great servant. We were appointed as Christians, as God's people, eternally in Jesus Christ, in his eternal counsel and will of salvation. And we, for the first time actually in our lives, received the Holy Spirit, where we were anointed and equipped by the Holy Ghost at our baptism. And by baptism, I mean real baptism, not just water. Water has its place, that's Reformed and biblical teaching, but real baptism, which the water baptism points to, real baptism is the inner baptism of the heart and soul when the Holy Spirit comes inside us to dwell and reign in us. And that's symbolized and sealed by water baptism. And at that time, 1 Corinthians 12 says we are baptized into Jesus Christ by the Spirit. That's our actual anointing, empowering and equipping for our office, so that we are prophets and priests and kings in Jesus Christ. And it's not just that you have some sort of a nice room in a fancy building and someone says to you, here you are, this is all yours, and you say, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't have the skills. God puts us into office, a position and a post, and actually equips us to be prophets, to serve as priests, to rule over ourselves and our families and over that which God gives us authority as kings. And that's question and answer 32. What are you doing? You, with all your sins, what are you doing being called a Christian? Well, I'm a member of Jesus Christ by faith. Okay, I sin and I hate my sins, but I'm a member of Christ. I have a right to that office because I believe by the grace of God. And thus, as a member of Christ, I'm a partaker of his anointing. I have an office. I have a dignity without being proud. God has given it to me. And so I confess his name as a prophet. I present myself a living sacrifice, not a dead one, a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him as a priest. And also that with a free and a good conscience, keep and preserve it, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures as kings. And just as Jesus Christ received the Spirit at baptism and then continually was equipped all through his life, so the believer continually anointed with the Spirit and equipped for all his tasks by faith, through prayer, as he feeds upon the word and as a living member of a true church. And the final anointing by the Spirit of each and every Christian comes with his glorification. When we go up into heaven, as to our souls, in the intermediate state to be with Christ, we have a greater measure of the Spirit than we ever had here below. Because here below we only ever have the first fruits, the earnest penny, the down payment. And then, when we enter the new heavens and the new earth, then we're anointed even more fully and richly with the whole body of Jesus Christ. We're talking here about Lord's Day 12. We're dealing with God the Son. But we can bring in here the third commandment.
The third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The name Jesus Christ mustn't be taken in vain. That's who he is. That's his office. That's his work. And it's one of the most commonly abused and vilely treated names in the world, next to the name God and Christ's other names. That's the total depravity of our world. And we treat his name reverently when we come to him as the anointed one and receive all our blessedness in him. And when we sin in our office as Christians, then we reflect badly in the name of Christ, the only name under heaven given by which we are saved, who is God's anointed servant. So our calling with respect to this Lord's Day is to hallow the name of the triune God by living according to our anointing as Christians, and by following Jesus Christ and receiving all our strength and comfort and peace from the Anointed One, God's only Son and Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that we may look to Jesus Christ as the fullness of all our salvation, the one enriched by the Holy Ghost without measure, that we may drink the Spirit from him, and that we may thereby fulfill our office and calling, that we may be good kings, and that we may be true prophets, and that we may be holy priests. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.